Like lots of sermons, I've got 3 points this morning. They're straight from the passage. There's basically 3 paragraphs in the passage. Now, I don't want you to miss them. You got it? You're listening? Don't sleep around. Love people. Be respectable. That's it. Don't sleep around, verses 3 to 8. Love people, verses 9 and 10. Be respectable, verses 11 and 12. I'll close in prayer and then we'll sing. No, not really. I'm not going to stop there, but if that's all you get, Bill's disappointed. But that's really it. It's a fairly familiar message, isn't it? In fact, I reckon if you ask people in the street what makes someone a Christian, lots of them would identify these 3 things. What's a Christian? Oh, well, it's someone who doesn't sleep around, someone who loves people, someone who's respectable. Philippa was telling us this week in home group about her parents. Her father's no longer with us, but her mum is 93, I think. And she said they were fine moral people, church attenders, but not Christian. And they would say that what counted in life was to try to live your life a certain way. And it pretty much amounted to these 3 things. Don't sleep around, love people, and be respectable. And that they figured that was enough for God. But the mistake they make is the mistake that lots of people make. They see respectable living as an admission requirement rather than an identifying characteristic. And I hope you were listening carefully to Maddie's kids talk, because it was spot on, wasn't it? Because you love Jesus, you will live a certain way. Live like this, and you're acceptable to God. That's what Philippa's parents thought. This is what makes you acceptable to God. But that's not it. Living like this is an identifying characteristic of people who love Jesus. God makes you acceptable through Jesus, and then you show that by the way you live. Very important we say that right up front. Paul's certainly been saying it right up front, right from the beginning of his letter. Behaviour flows from faith, from an existing relationship. Way back in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "We remember your work produced by faith. We remember your labour prompted by love." Love God first, that shows itself in labour. Down in verse 5, we're still in chapter 1. The gospel came to the Thessalonians, they accepted it by faith, and then the Holy Spirit worked powerfully in them, producing deep conviction and joy. The faith produces conviction and joy. Or verse 9, they turned from idols, that's repentance, to serve the living God, that's obedience. Turning, serving. It's easy to forget, especially if we start reading at chapter 4, because chapter 4 begins, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." Do you see where the misunderstanding might come from? It sounds like, live like this and you can earn God's approval. But it's vital that we remember what comes first. They turned from idols, and then Paul taught them how to serve the God they already had a relationship with. And so that's the context, that's the overarching context we need to keep for these instructions. It's for those who already serve God, who are already his children. They're identifying characteristics, not entrance requirements. But even so, let's not jump over verse 1 too quickly. We may not be able to earn our salvation, but this verse tells us that Christians can please God. Isn't that extraordinary? We can live in such a way that we bring a smile to God's face. It's never perfect. It's never a perfect life, but it can be a pleasing life. This is how to live to please God. That's great news, isn't it? But not only can we please him, we don't have to guess what it is that pleases him, because he's told us. Now, there's lots of good advice for how to live your life out there. TV shows, magazines, self-help gurus, blogs, books, but it's all just opinion. And yet when it comes to Christian living, we don't have to guess. We don't have to offer an opinion. It's not trial and error. We don't have to look any further. We can have complete confidence in Paul's instructions. Verse 2 tells us that his instructions came with the authority of Jesus himself. Here's how to please God. Jesus has told us. And then he goes on to give us practical advice in three areas: our private relationships, our church relationships, our public relationships. But the overarching foundation there at the start of verse 3 is that it's God's will for you to be sanctified. That's what one of the translations has, to be set apart, to be different, to be holy. It's from the same word family as saints. It's God's will for you to be holy, to be sanctified. And there's two ideas connected with God wanting you to be sanctified. One is just that you're separate. You're reserved off to the side of the rest of the world. You're reserved for a special purpose. And when that is applied to the things of God, it carries the secondary idea, or the second idea of being pure, of being morally pure, of being pure like the utensils in the temple, set apart, holy, for God. And if we think about the idea of people being sanctified rather than vessels, then to be holy carries the extra idea of being morally pure, of being separate from sin, of being morally upright and righteous, because that's what God is like. God is the ultimate one who's been set apart, who's above and beyond and outside. And so for us to be set apart for God means that we're to be like him. We're to be morally upright and set apart and pure. So Paul's basic idea is you are different. You are different, so be different in each of these areas. You are different, so be different. And the first area there is to do with sexual immorality. Have a look at verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Here's one example that you should avoid: sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality means any form of sexual contact that's not between a married couple. Any form of sexual contact that's not between a married couple. Now, notice that it doesn't say that you should avoid sex. There's a rumour out there that God is against sex and that Christians have a problem with it. But that's wrong. God made it. God loves it. He made it for us to enjoy. But it's to be enjoyed within his boundaries. That is, within the security, within the trust of marriage. Anything outside that is less than God's ideal, less in enjoyment, less in how special it is, less in intimacy. It's less. Not only is it less, of course, it's also sin. It's against God's law. It's against God's design. It's a little like jazz music. People think jazz is just about playing any note you like, whenever you like. It's about improvising. In a sense, that's true. But good jazz is about freedom within certain limits. Even in jazz, there are rules that you have to stick to. There may not be notes on a page that you have to follow, but there are certainly rules about rhythm and key and chords and volume. There's rules about who plays when and who doesn't play. Jazz sounds great when people exercise their freedom within those rules. Playing whatever they like without considering others just sounds horrible. And it's the same with God's rules about sex. He's given us freedom within limits. And when we play within those limits, listening to the other player, can I say that's great music? But sexual immorality is about getting rid of boundaries, doing whatever you feel like without consideration for anybody, and that's just terrible music. That's a recipe for disaster. God says instead he wants us to be holy, to be sanctified, to avoid sexual immorality, which is more than just choosing not to. It's fleeing that sort of behaviour. That word for avoid, there's a movement in it. It's about putting some physical distance between us and temptation. Flee it. Don't go into the shop. Don't go down that street. Don't watch TV or use the computer on your own. Don't spend time with that work colleague you connect with really well. Don't Facebook friend that old flame from school. Don't even meet up for coffee. Make the choice about boundaries when the distance is large, when the pressure is not on, and the choice will be easy. The closer you get, the more self-control is required. Paul goes on to give instructions about self-control. Fleeing sexual immorality is about self-control. Verse 4, each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen. From what we can work out, the culture of Thessalonica, pretty much like the culture of Sydney, was if it feels good, do it. The world sees no virtue in self-control, whether that was the ancient Greek world or the modern Western world. There is no virtue in self-control. That's just nonsense. For people who don't know God, the greatest sin is to not be true to yourself, to not express yourself. It's sinful to hold back in what your natural passions are. The message of the world is if you feel like doing it, go for it. For people who don't know God, if you have any sort of appetite, they say, well, it's nonsense to deny yourself. Just satisfy it. It's simple. There's no question. But God, instead, says we are in control of our bodies. Our bodies don't control us. We choose what appetites we will satisfy and which we won't. There is right and wrong. There are choices that please him. And we please him as we show self-control over our bodies, when we deal with our bodies and other people in holiness and honour. Paul goes on, and it's God's will that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Sexual immorality isn't just a bit of harmless fun between two consenting adults. It's wronging a brother. If you're married, it's obviously wronging your spouse. There's adultery, there's betrayal, there's breaking of your vows to them. But it's just as much wronging the person you're involved with. It's wronging their spouse if they're married, or their future spouse. Because sexual immorality cuts deep. It's not harmless. It wounds in a way that sometimes can't heal. Apart from the obvious danger of disease and pregnancy, there's emotional scars of broken trust, superficial connection, betrayal, unfair comparisons, exploitation. Sex is far more important and significant than simply two ships that pass in the night, satisfying an urge. God has designed it to connect people, to be the culmination of knowing each other and committing to each other. Sexual immorality is wronging a brother. The other aspect that's sinful is, Paul identifies, it's taking advantage of a brother. It's using someone else for your benefit, which is basically selfishness. Sex outside of God's design is frequently about satisfying yourself at the expense of the other person. And that makes it wrong. we read. Whereas that's not God's way. God's way is about selflessness, about serving the other person. And by God's design, that's when sex works best. Satisfying your appetites, wronging the other person, taking advantage of them. That's the normal way the non-Christian world thinks about sex. But we're called to be different, to be separate, to live that way. And notice it's all about reflecting the master we serve. God himself is holy, and so we're called to be holy too. Do you see the connection there in verse 7? For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. He who rejects this instruction doesn't reject God, but man. It doesn't reject man, but God. God calls us to be holy, and when we don't, we're rejecting him. But look at the description of God that follows. At the end of verse 8, God, he doesn't reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. We're called to be holy because we have God's Spirit of holiness in us. We're holy because of who we are. We're to live holy because of who we are. Just like when you're Australian, there are certain things that are expected of you. When you're Australian on the inside, you're expected to behave that way on the outside, and so all manner of things are said to be un-Australian. Oh, well, that's un-Australian. It's un-Australian not to eat Vegemite or meat pies. It's un-Australian to push in a queue, isn't it? That's un-Australian. It's un-Australian not to wear thongs and a hat in summer. You see people standing out there in the middle of the sun with no hat on, and they're English, aren't they? It's the Aussies who are standing under trees with big hats on. It's un-Australian not to eat lamb on Australia Day. It's un-Australian to talk yourself up. It's un-Australian to show respect for political leaders. It's the same thing with being a Christian. When you have God's Holy Spirit on the inside, you're to be holy on the outside. And if you're not, you're rejecting God himself, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Well, that's point one. What it means to be sanctified in your private relationships. Don't sleep around. Well, next Paul moves on to his church relationships, how we treat brothers and sisters in our church family. And once again, the point is about being different. Verse 9, now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It's a bit of a refrain, isn't it, here in this letter, 1 Thessalonians? He keeps coming back to it, how he calls them to love each other, even though they're already doing it well. Chapter 1, verse 3, we continually remember your labour prompted by love. 3, verse 6, Timothy's just brought good news about your faith and love. 3, verse 12, may the Lord make your love for each other increase and overflow. And here again, verse 9 and 10, you do love, now do it more and more. Don't settle for a superficial, surface love, a passing affection. Don't settle for a half-connected, self-protective, comfortable, convenient love. That doesn't challenge you, that doesn't push you or stretch you. Push yourself in love, says Paul. Give up even more. Take more risks. Expend more energy. Be more transparent. Be more generous. Be more forgiving. Be more patient. Be more tolerant. How are we doing at that? How are you doing at that? If we were all doing it, people would take notice, wouldn't they? Because it would be so unusual. So countercultural for people as different and divergent as us to actually get on so well, to love each other so deeply and sacrificially, to be so tolerant, to be so united, it'd be like a floodlight. We sometimes lament at the amount of infighting there is in churches. But I think sometimes we forget how unusual it is that we get on at all. I mean, look around. There are people here who we have so little in common with that if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd hardly even spend any time with each other. We'd hardly even say hello. And yet we genuinely look forward to spending time together despite our differences, and we enjoy each other's company. Let's keep doing that more and more. Let's give more and more in love. Well, that's Paul's second area. His third area, verse 11, is about our public relationships. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you'll not be dependent on anybody. A whole list of actions and attitudes that will set you apart as different, that will cause people to notice. Be busy, not a busybody. When everyone's gossiping around the water cooler over the latest juicy rumour, or grumbling about the boss, or backstabbing each other, don't get dragged in. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Get on with your work. You may choose to say something or you may choose to walk away. People notice that. People respect integrity and honesty and loyalty. I've spoken to a few of you about work situations and I've heard how you've made conscious, prayerful decisions to address certain aspects at work. And you've seen people notice. It might be to do with complaining or gossip or time wasting. It might be to do with drinking at work functions. Or perhaps people have just settled, decided that they're going to get on leading a quiet life and doing their job. And people notice. What's the area for you where you need to address? We're different. We're sanctified. Let's act that way. But not just at work. Different in your attitude to life. Are you thankful and grateful? Are you counting your blessings? God has given you far more than you deserve. Or are you complaining and moaning about your workload or your health or your luck or your in-laws? Why not be different in the way you talk to the checkout attendant at the supermarket, in a way that shows you're really interested, even though you don't know who he or she is? Because God's shown you mercy and grace. Be different like that. Or different in the way you cope with traffic. Instead of getting parking spot rage when you're absolutely at the end of your tether in a full car park, you actually smile and offer someone your spot. Because God has shown you grace. What about different in the way you deal with stress or uncertainty? How you hand it over to God and deal calmly with the unexpected situations because you know God's got it in control? Or different in the way you approach conversations? Don't be dependent on anybody, says Paul. Look to give in a conversation rather than to receive. Do you come to a conversation with someone with an agenda, with something that you want to get out? You are going to say something or you are going to put a certain point of view across? Is that the way you come to a conversation? Why not come to it with open arms? I'm going to listen well. I'm going to ask questions. I'm going to be available. I'm going to love. That's the sort of life in all these areas that wins the respect of outsiders, that pleases God, who calls us to it, that pleases him. You are different, he says, so live differently. Live to please him, sanctified and holy, because he who calls you is holy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might live out our holiness in ways which people notice. Change us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit who lives in us. For your honour and glory. Amen.